But there is, it is said, no place like home. That the love of home is one of the most basic features of human nature. It's very strange when people don't love their home. And I don't just mean your house, but your community, your city, perhaps your country. It was only when I left my home in Shropshire to move to London as an undergraduate student that I realised how much I loved my home, Shropshire. It is, if I can put it this way, the land of lost content. Whenever I went home from London, I got out of the car and took in a deep breath to fill my lungs with the Shropshire air. There is no place like home. But sometimes, of course, home isn't what it ought to be. It's especially true if there's conflict in your home, in the place where you live. If the place where you live is filled with people who hate you and want to make your life miserable, well, then there's nothing refreshing about home. Home is no longer a refuge, it's a war zone. Perhaps that is the experience of some of us or people known to us, where home has become no refuge, where there's nowhere to relax, where all of life spent at home is a burden. Well, it's that kind of experience that this psalm, Psalm 120, is written from. If you look at the second half of the psalm from verse 5, he says, "Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." At home for the psalmist is not a place of joyful refuge, but a place of conflict. Now, some of you will feel that reality more keenly than others of us, but in a sense, this is the situation of every Christian, that the church is a pilgrim people. We are not yet home. We haven't entered the promised rest, the uniting of heaven and earth that the Lord promises to us. The Roman Catholic author G.K. Chesterton said that after he'd converted, he finally understood why he'd always been homesick at home. That even though we live here, and there may be lots of things we like about living here, God is very good to us, he blesses us with lots of good gifts. Even though we live here, we are only sojourning in the world, sojourning, staying temporarily as though a traveller or a guest. We are pilgrims. And Psalm 120 is the first psalm in a group of psalms, which is sometimes known as the Pilgrim Songbook, and I mean the Songs of Ascents. You may know, and if you scan through the next few psalms in the Bible, you'll see that there are 15 Songs of Ascents from 120 to 134. It's a group of psalms that we don't know exactly why they were compiled. But probably the best suggestion, I think, were that these were the songs you would sing as an Old Testament believer when you were on the way to Jerusalem. The Songs of Ascent seem to be about believers going to Jerusalem, or the songs that they would sing when they were on their way. And that could be one of either two things. Either these were the songs that they sang on their three annual pilgrimage festivals as they went from wherever they lived to Jerusalem, or on a much grander scale, the Songs of Ascents may have been compiled for when Israel, the exiles, were returning from Babylon to Jerusalem, finally going home to the Promised Land. Either way, these seem to be the songs that you sing when you're going to Jerusalem. And the songbook starts with this psalm, which expresses what I would call a godly dissatisfaction, a godly dissatisfaction. And that makes sense. When you're about to go to Jerusalem, when you're about to go to the temple and the presence of God, the congregation of the Lord's people and the true worship of him, when you're about to go to Jerusalem, then surely every moment away from Jerusalem is wearying to you. Anywhere you were, even if you were at home, if you were away from the place where God dwells and where God is worshipped, then you are a sojourner. But the Lord Jesus, we know, would have done these annual pilgrimages and undoubtedly sung this psalm. And he would have sung this psalm knowing that he was a stranger in the world. Think of it, the Lord Jesus, His home was heaven. And when he sojourned, when he came as a temporary guest in the world was hostile to him. And the world was hostile to him in ways that in a final journey to Jerusalem would lead to his death. So this psalm shows us something of Jesus' aching as he lived in the world, aching all the while he prayed to and trusted his Father, and looked forward to the joy that was set before him. And so for us now, we are those who long for our eternal home. And we live in a world that is hostile and full of conflict and full of people, really, who hate us. Well, Psalm 120 teaches us in this situation to trust God and to feel dissatisfied with the world. And those will be my 2 points, to trust God and to feel dissatisfied in the world. So firstly, as pilgrims in a hostile world, we can trust God. The psalmist's distress that he talks of in verse 1 comes from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. In other words, it's most likely this man was being slandered. Someone, or perhaps a few people, were saying false things about him in order to cast aspersions on him, to ruin his reputation. The word distress here carries with it the sense of being squeezed. So it's almost like for this man, the lies of other people have put him into a tight spot from which he can't get out. And this sort of experience is never far away from faithful Christians. Being slandered is something that causes immense damage. Because it's bad enough just to hear people telling lies about you. But the purpose of slander is even more than that. The purpose of slander is to cause as much harm as possible. Remember that a deceitful tongue and lying lips sent the Lord Jesus to the cross. We're told that at his trial, many got up to bear false witness against him. And the difference between people simply saying unkind things and people slandering us is rather large. When people say unpleasant things to us, that's painful, but at least we can try to bear it. We can control our emotions. But when people say unkind and false things to other people about us, well, in that situation, there's nothing we can do to control the circumstances, to control the damage that their lies will do. One writer puts it this way. He says, "There are few forms of suffering more keen than those caused by slander. It is one of the things which a man cannot guard against, which he cannot repel by force, whose origin he cannot always trace, which will go where a vindication will not follow, whose effects will live long after the slander is refuted, which will adhere to a man, stick to him, or leave a trait of suspicion even after the most successful vindication, for the effect will be to make a second slander more easily credited than the first was." Now, this is a terrible kind of suffering, and its effects are long-lasting. Even if you manage to prove that the false things people were saying about you were false, well, the next time a slander comes up, people will be all the more likely to believe it. So if we face lying lips and deceitful tongues, well, it may be that we see no escape. If people are telling and people are believing lies about us, then we probably feel as though there are no resources left in us. Because, of course, by definition, simply being innocent is not enough to protect you from slander. And so, what a mark of the Lord's kindness to us it is that he has given us words to pray in this situation. And this, is, as a side point, is one of the things to remember when we come to Psalms in the Psalter which don't seem to have a final resolution. You'll notice at the end of this psalm, there's no sort of happiness, there's no happy ending. It says, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." It's worth remembering that all psalms are given to us by God as words to pray back to him. And that means that even psalms which have no final resolution, and there are a few in the Psalter, even ones which are just endlessly bleak, even those psalms are good news. And they're good news because it means that God knows and understands our distress. He understands the experience that we're going through in the Lord Jesus. He has experienced them himself. God knows our distress. And what does he do for us in distress? Well, by giving us Psalms like Psalm 120, he invites us to call out to him. This is good news. False words inflict great wounds. A Christian who is harassed by slander may well see no way of escape. But God is never at a loss. God is always able to rescue his friends. So what should we do when we're in distress? Look at verse 1. The psalmist says, "In my distress I cried to the Lord, and he heard me." I think because this is at the beginning of the psalm, what's probably going on is that the psalmist is remembering a past occasion. And he brings to mind what God has done for him in the past. He thinks to himself, well, last time I was in distress, here's what I did. I cried out to the Lord. And what did God do? God heard me. And this is instructive for us. It's a good thing to remember that when we're in the moments of trouble, moments of distress, when even though we still have our faith, everything else seems to be crumbling around us, one of the things that we ought to do is to look back, to remember what the Lord has done for you already, and use that as motivation to cry out to him again, knowing that he hears people who cry out to him. And so it means this time, when the psalmist is suffering again, well, what does he do? We've already seen in verse 2, it's a prayer. He prays again. He calls out to the Lord. He says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from these lying lips." When the world has brought you to the end of yourself, which may well happen, God invites you to cry out to him, to call out to him, tell him of your distress and ask him for help. When you're genuinely hopeless, there is hope in God. You can trust him. We can trust God. And we can trust God specifically to vindicate and to judge those who are our enemies, who tell lies about us. And verses 3 and 4 are a testimony to this certainty of what God will do. Verse 3, "What shall be given to you? Or what shall be done to you, you false tongue?" He's asking his enemies, in other words, what do you expect to gain by slandering me? And their answer, presumably, is that they expect to gain quite a lot. That is why people lie. That is why many of us will be tempted to lie. Because the harsh reality of the world is that lying gets you far. That successfully spreading lies about your enemies, your rivals, gains you an advantage. Perhaps they will be sacked or cancelled, whereas you will be untouchable. In more extreme circumstances, perhaps you will manage to get them prosecuted while you are compensated. It's hard, it's not impossible, but it's hard to achieve high status in the world without lying along the way. So just thinking of these questions in verse 3, what shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you? What do you expect to gain by lying? Well, people lie because they expect to gain a lot. But all that shows is that they don't really believe in a God who judges. They don't really believe in a God who judges, because if they did, then they would know that lying doesn't gain you a lot in the long run. People who slander you don't believe in a God who judges. And here is the great thing. We do. We do believe in a God who judges. So maybe there will come a time when people who hate you for no good reason manage to knock you down and build themselves up by lying about you. Perhaps their slander will be successful. But you can trust God. In time, he will vindicate you and judge them. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. the warrior here is the Lord. The arrows are the sharp arrows of God's judgment, piercing the hearts of Jesus' enemies and of the enemies of his people. The broom tree or the juniper produced coals that were known to burn long and hot. And so for the unrepentant lying tongue, which the Apostle James calls a fire set on fire by hell, well, that tongue will one day face the fire of hell. We can trust God. We can trust God. We can remember ways that he's helped us in the past. We can rejoice in temporary moments of relief and give thanks to him. And like Jesus, we can entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously. For, says Peter, this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. As pilgrims in a hostile world, we can trust God. And the second thing is this. As pilgrims in the world, we should feel dissatisfied in the world. The second half of the psalm expresses the frustration and weariness of being far away from home. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. The verbs here are interesting. They're translated both as dwell in the New King James Version. The first one has the sense of sojourning, being a temporary resident. The second one, we see that he's dwelling in tents. So the psalmist is presenting himself as a stranger in a strange land, a foreigner amongst a people who are not his own. Meshech and Kedar, which he mentions, are tribes at the edge of the known world. Meshech is in Anatolia, which is modern-day Turkey, far northwest of Israel. Kedar is an Arab tribe east of Israel. Which means, I think, that he can't simultaneously be in both Meshech and Kedar. He's using it as a metaphor. But what he's saying is, even though I'm at home, and probably he's in the promised land, the land of Israel, even among my own countrymen, I might as well be living in a hostile foreign land. That's how he feels. He's alienated from his own people. We know from the rest of the Old Testament that Meshech and Kedar were barbaric and militant tribes. Meshech was described by the prophet Ezekiel as uncircumcised agents of terror. They were the terrorists of their day. Kedar was an aggressive tribe of Arab Ishmaelite goat herders, described by the prophet Isaiah as mighty archers. Here were warlike peoples, militant peoples at the fringes of civilization. But for the psalmist, living with his own people in his own land feels just like being a stranger in Meshech and Kedar. Strong words. And he tells us why in verse 6. The people hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I wonder if you've ever had a relationship like that. There's no animosity from your side. In fact, you do everything you can to try to calm things down, to try to bring reconciliation. But whatever you do, all they return to you are fiery darts. That's what he says. I am for peace. I am for peace. He's obeying, though he doesn't know it. The instructions of Peter in 1 Peter. Be at peace with everybody. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So it's no surprise that he feels dissatisfied, discontent. I mentioned before that I think the right way of describing what this psalmist feels is a godly dissatisfaction. Now, you might object that this is not really possible, that a godly dissatisfaction contravenes so many of the other things that Scripture said. Aren't we commanded to be content? Isn't contentment consistently required by Scripture? Aren't we indicted for grumbling? Didn't the Israelites perish in the wilderness because they grumbled against God? How can you have a godly dissatisfaction? Well, of course, it's true. Godly contentment is great gain. God wants you to trust, to give him thanks in whatever situation he's given you. And you can be content. In all kinds of trials, you can be content because you know that the trials are only temporary. It's precisely because we know that we're sojourning here, we're pilgrims in the world, we have a better home, that we can be content now. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus transforms suffering. So that even though we want to join in with the psalmist and say, woe is me, we can also say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Godly contentment is great gain. But ungodly contentment is so very dangerous. Godly contentment, wonderful. Ungodly contentment is extremely dangerous. And that means that the attitude of this man as a stranger in the world is also helpful to us. I read one American pastor write this. He says, it doesn't worry me when Christians get upset and frustrated with the world. I'm concerned when believers become too comfortable in this world, too settled, too invested. I think he's right. It's not sinful to be frustrated with the world. And we know that because Jesus was frustrated with the world, and Jesus had no sin. The Lord Jesus said this, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Jesus was all for peace between God and men, but the people were for war and shouted, crucify him. So don't be surprised if the world is hostile territory for you, because it was hostile territory for him first. And like Jesus, as Jesus's people, as Jesus's pilgrim church in a hostile world, we should feel the same dissatisfaction. If we feel at home in the world, we will never long for another world. I think actually the reason that this psalm, Psalm 120, starts this pilgrim songbook, that is so that you can be desperately looking forward to going to Jerusalem, so that you can say two psalms later, Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad. If you were perfectly satisfied where you were, if you loved being at home, then when they came to you and say to you, let us go to the house of the Lord, let us make the journey to Jerusalem, you might well think, can I really be bothered? It's a long way. There are dangers associated with it. I'm very happy at home. No, how can you be glad when they say to you, let us go to the house of the Lord? Well, it begins with a godly dissatisfaction with where you are. And so for us, our longing for heaven begins with a godly dissatisfaction with the world. To press on in the pilgrimage of the Christian life, we need to know that the city we're leaving behind is, as John Bunyan described it, the city of destruction. Now, that's not to say that we must completely detach ourselves from the world. I think that's what Buddhism teaches, as far as I understand it. It's also a very persistent Christian heresy that has been there from New Testament times. The idea that you're not allowed to love anything in the world, you have to completely detach yourselves. That's not true. But what it does mean is that we can't get too comfortable here. The great Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, we are so deceived by the world. We are ready to set up our rest here. We are apt to think that our mountain stands strong. We dream of an earthly eternity. Or, as he said elsewhere, we love the world too much and Christ too little. We should feel dissatisfied with the world. When we sing with Psalm 120, I've dwelt here too long, we should mean it. What would it mean for you to love the Lord Jesus so much that you could say with the Apostle Paul, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better? It would probably mean for each of us putting to death the part of us that loves this world too much. the Apostle John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. If you go into Cambridge, where we're from and where I work, there's under a clock in the centre of Cambridge, there are this verse, in fact, inscribed in Latin, the world is passing away and its concupiscence and its lust. It's a wonderful reminder to us. The world is passing away. It's too easy for us to make homes for ourselves here. But our eternal home is not this world. It's the new heavens and the new earth. And so, as pilgrims, we ought to be dissatisfied. So if you're wearied by the world, it's because you don't belong here. This is, in many ways, a sad psalm. Here's a man who suffers awful slander and hatred and finds no resolution. In fact, when I first sort of started looking at the Songs of Ascents, which includes some glorious psalms, I thought that Psalm 120 is kind of a grim one to kick it off with. It's just sad. But actually, it's a realistic psalm. There are not always resolutions in this life and this world. It's an encouraging psalm God gives us, Psalm 120, because he understands how painful the world can be and wants us, in the pain, to trust in him. And Psalm 120 teaches us that we can trust God in trials. When you're distressed, when you're in a tight spot, whether that's because of lies and slander, or whether that's because of hatred, or perhaps something else, when you're in a tight spot, when living in the world frustrates and wearies you, you may feel like there's no escape. But find in this psalm words to call out to the Lord. Ask him to deliver you. Tell him how weary you are. Say to him, I've lived here too long. God will deliver us ultimately. He will bring us to our heavenly home. And there slander will give way to truth, and war will give way to peace forever. Amen.